the Old Testament, the book of Judges, chapter 17 and 18. There is a difference in character about the latter part of Judges after these chapters and the story of Samson. Whereas we read no more that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, we are told that there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And this last state, of course, is worse than the former, and getting worse. A bit like things today. Also, we are back again in the country of Ephraim, and Micah seems to be a devout religious, well, ecumeniac. That is, one obsessed with attaining a unity of a variety of religions, with no sense, alas, of the morality of the Ten Commandments whatsoever. Apparently, it was no moral sense which caused this young man to confess to his mother that he had stolen a small fortune from her, but the fact that she had cursed the thief, and he was superstitious enough to fear for his own safety. She, like him, had relics of the true religion of Israel mixed up with heathenish belief. And so she blessed her son for confessing the theft, invoking the name of the Lord for his honesty in owning up to the theft and restoring the money. Then she consecrated the money to the Lord, but took only 200 of the 1,100 shekels with which her son was to carve an image, with no word of what she did with the other 900 shekels. Some morality there. Isn't it amazing how closely religion can be associated with sheer immorality? Had they ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Their attitude to their Lord was one of sheer superstition, as, alas, is common today. The Lord's name is invoked when it seems to be a matter of personal interest to do so. And he, the Lord, is quite mistakenly expected to shield the devotee from superstitiously feared harm. It's a bit like Felix, the Roman governor, before Paul in the Acts of the Apostles. They would say it was Paul before Felix, but we know better. As Paul spoke to Felix of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix trembled, as he well might, considering the immoral mess of his own marital affairs. So he hurriedly said, "That's enough now, Paul. When it is convenient, I will send for you." And this, you see, like that, is religion without morals. Half a decalogue, which, divorced from consequences, is simply superstitious palaver. A religion which does not cut at the heart of immorality is worse than useless. It is a complete snare and deception, just as that other half decalogue. A morality without religion, cut adrift from its moorings, will soon accommodate itself to its own convenience and degenerate, as we see it indeed in Romans chapter 1, from that of worshipping images in human form to that of human form in increasingly bestial guise. Like men today, the youngsters often look more like beasts than men, don't they? The unkemptness. Doesn't that shock you? It should. It's disgraceful. Yes, worshipping images in the form of men, increasingly depraved men, until they are actually worshipping animals and eventually reptiles, representations of the devil himself, whether they know it or not. And there are no depths to which satanic worship will not go. If I told you of some of the things that are done by Satanists within 15 miles of Aberdeen, maybe in Aberdeen for all I know, you would be shocked. I wouldn't tell you. There are no depths to which satanic worship will not go to contradict the laws of God, even to human sacrifice. That's what I wouldn't tell you about. If anything, this immoral son of his mother was even more superstitious than she was. He was replete with the complete trappings of syncretistic religion, that is, with a mixture of religions. A private shrine, forbidden in Israel, apart from an altar where there had been an appearance of an angel of the Lord, a theophany. Exodus 20:24 allows that. But forbidden otherwise in Israel. A private shrine, an ephod, which was very likely a sort of standing shirt or tunic, very likely covered with gold, and virtually an idol. And one of his sons installed as a priest, whereas only men of the tribe of Levi and of the house of Aaron were permitted by the law to be priests. So you see, in this household, we have a complete hodgepodge of the kind of thing the World Council of Churches, it would appear, are intent upon, with all professing Christian denominations gathered together equally, and with more than a little respect for non-Christian religions, Jews and Mohammedans first, and sooner or later, by drift and slide, wait and see, Buddhists, Shintoists, and Zoroastrians as well. I have an article telling us about the final report of the first Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission on relations between these churches. And it makes perfectly plain that the Vatican has not moved one iota from her traditional doctrines, although many think she has. But what is her idea? To gather them all together? What is the Anglican idea? The idea of other denominations to become wider and wider and wider and hold services of different denominations, Christians, Jews, Mohammedans, worshipping and praying together. Whereas Peter in Acts 4 and 12 is as uncompromising as anything you could find. This is what he says. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must die, in the Greek, by which it is necessary to be saved. None other name. But there was perhaps less excuse for this man's syncretism, mixing his religions, than others, because he obviously knew that only a Levite of the house of Aaron had any right to become a priest, and here was he with his son, an Ephraimite, acting as a priest. He knew that that was absolutely against the holy law, but in the absence of an Aaronic priest, or even a Levite, what could he do? An Ephraimite was better than nothing, so he thought. So upon the arrival of this wandering Levite, having lost his spiritual bearings, we imagine, not to be wondered at in a nation with such a mixture of religious ignorance and disobedience, Micah jumped at the chance of a Levite for his household priest, a man having come all the way from Bethlehem of Judah, looking for a vocation. But you see, if you look at the map, the man must have bypassed the Ark of the Covenant on his way north, because the Ark of the Covenant was resting at that time in the tabernacle at Shiloh. Or was it that he had visited the tabernacle on his way and found that there was no place for him at Shiloh, for he was only a Levite and not of the family of Aaron? And perhaps he found young Eli there, and no place for the Levite. Interestingly enough, when the Levite appeared at Micah's house and was willing to remain with Micah and act as his priest, a bargain being struck as to his wages, all very unethical as far as Israel was concerned, Micah's own son was superseded as household priest, although that is discreetly not mentioned. Poor chap. So Micah piously crossed himself, as it were. And much like the man in the parable of the barns, you remember, congratulated himself on gaining a Levite for a priest. Second best thing. And can you hear him saying to himself, "Soul, everything is going your way and you are nearer the true Israelite way of life with a Levite for a priest than ever. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But we could imagine God saying to Micah something like this. Rather like he said to the man with the barns, "You fool, your smug religiosity is about to get you into worse trouble than you've ever been in before." And that's what we find in chapter 18, where we learn the later history, or the beginning of the later history of the Danite tribe. But that is already hinted at in Joshua chapter 19, which we looked at some months ago, in connection with the Danites' uncomfortable, hemmed-in situation. Look at a Bible map and you'll see how hemmed in they were. In Joshua 19:47, we read that the Danites, having had difficulty taking possession of their territory, for they were crushed between the larger tribes of Ephraim in the north and Judah in the south and the Mediterranean Sea, they went up and attacked Leshem, later called Laish, which is much further north than Galilee, nearer Damascus, a fertile and peaceful land. And they took it from the surprised and defenseless inhabitants and called it Dan. Hence the phrase, "from Dan to Beersheba," expressing the extent of the territory inhabited by Israel from north to south. First, of course, the Danites sent spies to spy the land. On their way north, they came to the house of Micah and stayed the night, recognizing, I believe, the accent of the Levite who had come from Judah and whom Micah had made his priest. They asked him, "What are you doing here?" And when he told them, they said, "All right then, priest, inquire of the Lord whether our journey will be propitious in the Lord's sight." Oh yes, he would do that. He was a priest. And he said this presumptuous leader, "All right, the Lord is with you." So off they went to Laish in the far north, and there they found this people dwelling peacefully, with apparently no thought of defense against any danger at all. So the Danite spies returned home and said to their people, "This is the land for us." So off they went, their men armed for battle. On their way, of course, they came again to Micah's home. The five original spies went in, while the 600 warriors stood threateningly outside. The five seized the carved image, the ephod, and the household gods, the teraphim, and when the Levite priest came in to ask what did they think they were doing, they brazenly said to him, "Shut up and come with us and be priest to a whole tribe of Israel, not just one household." And that pleased the Levite. And so, with apparently not the slightest thought of loyalty to Micah, or of honoring his commitment to him, he concurred with what they were doing, helped them indeed raid Micah's shrine, and off he went, lock, stock, and progeny, to the far north, to Leshem, or Laish, as it was later called, to be priest to the tribe of Dan. When Micah realized what had happened, he gathered his neighbors and pursued these robbers and remonstrated with them earnestly, but they insolently shouted back, "What's the matter with you?" "Well," said Micah, "you've taken our gods and our priests and have gone your way. What do you mean, what's the matter with us? Isn't it obvious, you robbers?" But all the Danites would say was, don't argue with us, or some hot-tempered men may come and rob you of more than your gods of your lives. So what could Micah do but accept the situation, bereft of all the accoutrements of his superstitious mix of religions? Maybe, of course, what do you think? The Lord allowed it, that he might seek something better. Is there any possibility that in his state of despoilation, he may have turned to the Word of God, if he had any recollection of it? He certainly knew the difference between a Levite and a man of another tribe, even his own much vaunted Ephraimite tribe. And that's all we know about Micah. But in face of these appallingly lawless crimes, doubtless recorded to show the abysmal decline of religion and morals in Israel, when bereft of godly judges, we may assume that, as always, God wrought some good for the superstitious man out of this manifest evil, an evil of outstanding proportions. Wouldn't you like to think that God used that for the good of the man? That's what God is doing with evil all the time. There's never a bit of evil in the world that he doesn't use to his glory. Isn't that wonderful? One of the most wonderful things in the world is God's use of that evil which he permits. So off the Danites went to make war. Oh, this is terrible. What a horrid people of a tribe of Israel. The Danites went to make war with the peaceful people of that long, verdant valley. Have a look at it in the map, if you have a good Bible map. That long, verdant valley, which very likely owed its fertility to the snows of Mount Hermon and the Lebanon Mountains. It is certainly colored very green in most good Bible maps. And it was a dastardly and shameful thing to do, wasn't it? But alas, worse, I tell you, worse is to come in our succeeding three chapters of Judges, if you can bear it, if I can bear it. But you see, the end of chapter 18 makes very sorry reading itself. The Danites set themselves up in that land, apparently wiping out or driving away its inhabitants. The thing which they themselves as a tribe had been singularly unsuccessful in doing in respect of the Canaanites in their original parcel of land, as Judges 1 and 34 says. This is what it says. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down to the plain. And you know, with regard to this tribe of Dan, listen to Deborah in Judges chapter 5 in her song of triumph. She asks the question, and Dan, when we went to war against the northern peoples, why did he linger by the ships? Which, whatever it means, is certainly not complimentary. And when you think of the amazing character of this son of Dan that we have just been studying, Samson, we wonder what on earth had taken this tribe of Dan. I suppose it's another example of how a people, like like children unduly confined and restricted in childhood, and growing up with an increasing sense of injury and inferiority from their early days, break out and become lawless and violent in their youth and manhood, as many do today. You don't need to go to Los Angeles for it either. What Dan did in the far north subsequently was utterly inexcusable and wicked. Nor do we see any sign of repentance or amendment of life in them later as a tribe in the remaining chapters of the book, as indeed the end of chapter 18 makes abundantly plain. It's a terribly shocking story, especially from the point of view of Orthodox Israel. And their subsequent history is just as bad, if not worse. For toward the end of the chapter, as we saw, there are two references to time in the very last verse of chapter 18. The first is to the captivity of the 10 tribes in 721 B.C., which, you remember, took place much later than the second reference of time to the tabernacle at Shiloh, for the tabernacle remained in Shiloh only until Eli's time and King Saul's time, but not David's. But you see, right from the current time of these events recorded here, which, as far as dates are concerned, some people don't like history and dates, but they're necessary sometimes, this current time was well before the round date of King David's day, 1000 B.C., right from something like 1100 B.C., round figures, through to 722 B.C., getting on for 300 years, when the 10 northern tribes were carried to Israel, is Assyria and Nineveh. The Danites seem to have lived their own independent lives with priests from the tribe of Levi, but never an Aaronic priest in sight. All the priests were based in Jerusalem at any rate, and that was far, far away from Dan. In fact, when the godless but able Jeroboam II ascended the northern throne in 782 B.C., the century of the captivity of the northern tribes, he set up two golden calves. Well, he'd been in the West, apparently in Egypt for a time, and two golden calves, one at Bethel, the other at Dan, and says 1 Kings 12:30, this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the golden calf there, instead of far south to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, which was required by the Lord 3 times in the year. Indeed, Revelation chapter 7, verses 5-8, omits any reference to to the tribe of Dan whatsoever. And people speculate as to why Dan is left out in the book of the Revelation, which Irenaeus, the ancient scholar, says was because the Antichrist was to come from Dan. The Antichrist was to come from Dan. A belief which he based, rightly or wrongly, on Jeremiah 8 and 16. 8 and 16. The snorting of the enemy's horses is heard from Dan. At the neighing of their stallions, the whole land trembles. They have come to devour the land and everything in it, the city and all who live there. Then see what Jacob said on his deathbed about Dan. Genesis 49 and 17. Genesis 49 and 17. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backwards. Oh, Dan, as bad as that? But you see, as we descend into these last chapters of Judges, into the depth of Israel's infamy, Dan's infamy, from such a promising start, what are we to say about these chapters? Did you wonder why in the world we read all that tonight? Well, it's God's word, did you know? Was it that we might dare to apply its situation to the present day and consider the vast decline in Christianity in the West during this century, with the Christian initiative passing to Christians in other spheres and centers of world population, for example, in the Far East and the Far West? In Korea, we'll hear about on Wednesday. And Brazil? Ah, but Israel had not yet sunk to her lowest weight. And we will need special grace for these remaining chapters. Although nothing, I believe, could be more relevant today. And as you know, the book ends with every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, before we come to that major historical turning point with the prophet Samuel and David. Where are we in our decline? The statistics about falling membership in the Church of Scotland and other churches do is usually stated as the indication. But we were talking about hidden things, singing about hidden things in hymn 520, weren't we? There are hidden factors there that cause some of us not to be as depressed as others. At least some are confessing that we are in decline, and perhaps that in itself is an advance. It's certainly time for Christian men and women in all walks of life to get up and say that the state of the nation is deplorable. But inasmuch as the work of God goes on, even in times of national and ecclesiastical decline, we are not to stop what we are doing to organize mass movements of one kind or another. I heard a very perceptive remark the other day from David Hutchison about his 8 months' stay in Torrey. It sounded very simple, but I thought it was good. I asked him, meeting him in the corridors of the hospital, I asked him rather light-heartedly and very kindly, had he got Torrey converted yet? And he said, very seriously, after months of all-out effort, I am moving progressively from my own time scale of how things should be done to God's time scale. And I'm leaving it all with Him. Now, I know He didn't mean that He was to stop working. Working very hard. But behind that, looking to God. For a youngster, I thought that was excellent. You see, we may still be on our way down, nationally and church-wise. But there has been a building up, going on for decades now. Although the establishment and life and work apparently don't want to know. And such a quiet, hidden building up must add up eventually to something. But at His pace, not ours. And the important thing in those circumstances must be to be moving within, I like this phrase, David, moving within God's time scale, not our own. That's why we sang hymn 520, one of William Frederick Faber's best hymns, most perceptive hymns. His time scale, not our own. And if that is what we are doing, we will neither be idle nor overactive. I've been reviewing, I think I said this morning, I've been reviewing the booklet Rhythms of Rest and Work for reprinting. And I've learned a good deal from it, I can tell you, that I think I may have forgotten. Teacher, teach yourself. Yes. Neither be idle nor overactive, neither elated nor depressed, plodding on hopefully without any attempt to rally and organize things, merely to give an impression of activity. That's what many are doing. They want to be seen to be active and to feel that they are active and working hard for the Lord. One wonders what the Lord thinks about it all. Like these various ecclesiastical circuses that are planned. No. Plodding on hopefully and waiting God's time for His revival. Because you see, all the time we are waiting on Him, He is working. He's never idle. He doesn't sleep, says the psalmist. Doesn't need any sleep. He's always working. While we are waiting on Him, He's working. And says to us, wait. Give me a chance. don't know what I'm doing. That's a thought, isn't it? You see, if I didn't believe that he is working, that he worked last Sunday here, as I hope in many other places, well, that's what we pray for all over the world on a Saturday night, that the Lord to work all over the world. I believe that he's working all the time, that he worked, as I say, last Sunday. And that he's working this, he worked this morning, and he's working now. I wouldn't sit here a moment if I didn't believe that God is working by this service, the whole service. And next Sunday too, God willing, if we get breath. And if I didn't believe that, I would retire, which God forbid. Amen.